Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm sorry, 10. 9 was last week. This week is 10. This is not a rerun. I'll read the text for us and then I'll pray once more. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all the way to the first verse of chapter 11. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Please join me once more in prayer. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we are mindful that we are beset with the same sin and the same weakness that beset those of whom Paul spoke, the Israelites who fell in the wilderness, who did not hear your word, who did not listen, who did not believe. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would come and give us what the author to the Hebrews says that we need, which is faith. Lord, would you cause us to receive believingly all that you say to us in your word? We pray that your Spirit would help me as I preach to be clear and faithful for the glory of Jesus. We pray that you would help us to listen and to receive all that you say so that we might adore you and trust you and live in every way to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our sermon text this morning concludes Paul's long answer, which, remember, started all the way back in chapter 8, to the Corinthians' question about whether or not Christians should eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. And just to cut to the chase here, let me give you Paul's final answer, which he gets to in this passage. Paul basically gives a three-part answer to the question of how Christians should relate to food sacrificed to idols. A three-part answer. So here we go. Part one. If we're talking about food eaten in the context of idol worship in a pagan temple as part of a pagan ritual, the answer is no. Christians are not free to eat that food, because that would involve the Christian in an act of demon worship, says Paul. All right, part two of Paul's answer. If we're talking about food that is left over from an idol sacrifice, which has made its way to the meat market or maybe to someone's private home, the answer is yes. You can eat that meat because it's part of God's good creation. And someone's past sinful use of it does not contaminate or nullify it such that the Christian can't enjoy it to the glory of God. Here's part three of Paul's answer. If you are eating in someone else's home and you know for a fact that someone sees the food that you are about to eat as bound up with idol worship, and they let you know, hey, I see this as idol worship food, then the answer is no, don't eat that meat. Not because it would be inherently wrong, but because you do not want to mislead anyone, believer or unbeliever, into thinking that idol worship is okay. So the question is, can Christians eat idol food? And the answer is, in a pagan worship context, no. In a neutral context, yes. If it misleads someone's conscience, no. One commentator has quipped that Paul's answer is that it is a question of venue rather than of menu. I think that's helpful. Now, that's pretty straightforward. Why has it taken Paul 3 chapters, 74 verses to answer that question? And why does Paul in these 3 chapters include a lot of potentially confusing stuff that doesn't at first glance seem to have a ton to do with the question? What is all of this at the beginning of our passage about Israelites being baptized into Moses? What is up with the spiritual rock that followed Israel, which, by the way, was Christ? Well, the length and the complexity of the Apostle Paul's answer remind us that Paul is not merely interested in giving the Corinthians case law. Rather, Paul wants to shape the Corinthians into godly, wise believers. Paul does not want merely to inform the Corinthians. He wants to form them into the image of Christ. Paul wants, as he says in the last verse that we read, that they would be imitators of him. even as he is of Christ. Not that they would sort of skate by with the technically right answer to a nuanced question. And so in our passage this morning, underneath all of these details and the case law that Paul is laying out for them, underneath the comparisons to ancient Israel, are two lessons that it seems that the Apostle Paul wants the Corinthians to internalize. And here are the two lessons that I think underlie this passage. And incidentally, they rhyme. The first one is, just because you're in doesn't mean you're good. And the second is, just because you can doesn't mean you should. That is the message that I think Paul is getting across in this chapter. Just because you're in doesn't mean you're good. And just because you can doesn't mean you should. And so with the rest of our time this morning, I'd like to consider how Paul drives home those two lessons. The first one in verses 1 to 22, and the second in verse 23, all the way to chapter 11, verse 1. So brothers and sisters, consider with me this first lesson that Paul wants to underscore, which is that just because we're in doesn't mean we're good. That is to say, more specifically, just because you are a church member does not guarantee that you are okay spiritually. Remember, as we begin chapter 10, remember that at the end of chapter 9, Paul has just been talking about how he runs like a disciplined athlete in pursuit of Jesus. And Paul concludes chapter 9 with these words about himself. He says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So as we come to chapter 10, remember that Paul has ended chapter 9 by saying, listen, I strive wholeheartedly after Jesus. Why? Because I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to fall away from Jesus, to stop running the race of the Christian life. Well, Paul's words might tempt us to think something like this. Paul, what are you talking about being disqualified, right? This is a religion of grace. There's no such thing as disqualification. You're in, and so you're good, right? Why are you working so hard, Paul? Well, if that's our response, Paul's counter response there in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, is to remind us about an entire generation of people in the Old Testament who experienced something of God's grace in an external way, but were, in the end, disqualified. They were, in a sense, in, but they, in the end, were not good spiritually. And there in verses 1 to 5, Paul reminds us about the generation of Israelites whom God delivered from slavery in Egypt through Moses in the Exodus. Paul says there in verses 1 and 2, he says, our fathers, ancient Israel, they were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, that's also obvious what it means that I'm just not going to say anything about it. I'm just kidding. That's very confusing to me. But it seems that Paul is drawing a parallel between how Israel as a nation got its start, got its new life, and how the Christian gets his or her new life as it is pictured in baptism. And so remember, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, God's presence went with them in a cloud. He looked down on them from the cloud. They were under the cloud. And God brought Israel safely through the waters of the Red Sea. Remember when he parted them miraculously. And in fact, God buried Israel's Egyptian past in the sea when he drowned the enslaving army of Pharaoh. And Israel emerged from the waters of God's judgment, a free and redeemed people, a kind of new creation who had been identified with their leader, Moses, who led them safely through these waters of judgment. Well, if you are a baptized Christian, that should sound familiar to you. Because, Christian, in your baptism, God has given you a picture of what he does in salvation. He has given you a picture of how God unites all who trust in him to Jesus in order to bring them safely through the waters of death. How God buries our sinful past in the tomb with Christ. And as pictured, not caused, but pictured in our baptism, we emerge from God's judgment, from the waters of death, as a free and redeemed people, right? A new creation identified not with Moses, but with Jesus. And again, water baptism doesn't cause these things, but it is a picture of these things. And so Paul says here, look, if you've been baptized, great. So were all the Israelites that God brought out of Egypt. They were baptized too. There in verses 3 and 4, Paul says that all the Israelites of that generation, he says, ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Paul there is referring to God's miraculous, I think that's what he means by spiritual or Holy Spirit caused, a provision of manna or of bread in the wilderness, and his miraculous provision of water that God caused to gush forth from a rock so that the Israelites might drink of it. And you can read about those stories in Exodus chapters 16 and 17. And notice Paul says there that the rock that Israel drank from was Christ. I don't think that Paul here is speaking literally. I think he's saying that God's provision for Israel, whether it was the bread, as Jesus talks about in John 6, or the water, it was both a result of and a picture of his grace to his people in Christ. Right? Who is the one who gives us all we need to survive through the wilderness and make it to the promised land? Jesus. He is the rock with flowing water for his people. And again, the point seems to be to draw a parallel between Israel eating and drinking spiritual food and drink and the Christians sharing in the Lord's Supper. Right? Paul says, look, are you baptized? Great. So was Israel. Do you partake of spiritual food and drink in the Lord's Supper? Great. So did Israel. So did all. That word all pops up five times in these first few verses. So did all that generation who left Egypt with Moses. But notice what Paul says there in verse 5. He says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. This is what Jenilee read for us earlier from Numbers chapter 14. After God showed astonishing grace and patience and kindness and generosity to Israel time and time again, Israel rebelled repeatedly against God. They rejected his promises. As we heard from the beginning of Numbers 14, Israel wanted to go back to Egypt, right? Their affection for Egypt was not actually buried in the Red Sea. And so, as a result of their rebellion, an entire generation of Israelites, save two, died during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they did not enter into the promised land. They were baptized. They drank of spiritual food and drink. They were in, so to speak, but they were not good. They had an external experience of God's grace, but in the end, they were disqualified. Well, what should we learn from Israel's fate? Well, Paul tells us right there in verse 6. He says, "Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Paul is saying, listen, beloved Corinthians, this is why I strive after Christ. I don't want to end up like the Israelites who had an outward experience of grace, who got baptized, took communion, so to speak. But as we heard from Hebrews, they did not ultimately receive with faith the message that they heard. And their lack of true faith in what God said to them, it was revealed when they fell away and were disqualified. Right? They had a truly amazing brush with God's grace. They watched God part the Red Sea in two. They got up every morning to a manna breakfast delivered miraculously from heaven. But their failure to persevere revealed that they never truly had saving faith in God's grace. Paul says, "Dearly beloved Corinthians, just because you're in does not mean that you are necessarily good. Just because you're baptized, just because you've been a church member for a long time, maybe, just because you have had emotionally moving experiences at some point, just because you're in leadership, just because your parents are Christians, just because you go to church, all of those things are wonderful, meaningful gifts. But none of those things automatically mean that you are safe spiritually." Right? If you have all of these things, but your life is not a race run by faith in pursuit of Jesus, Paul says there in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Now we need to remember, this is the same Paul, the same apostle, who told the Corinthians all the way back in chapter 1 that Jesus will sustain them guiltless until the day that he comes. This is the same Paul who says there in verse 13 that God is faithful and that he will provide a way of escape for his people. And one of the ways that Jesus keeps those who are truly his from falling away, one of the ways that God helps us, causes us to escape from sin and temptation, not by being perfect, but by holding fast to Jesus, one of the ways that God causes us to do that is by warning us against the sin that would drag us away from him. If you want to keep someone awake, if you want to keep someone from falling asleep, you need to say, "Stay awake," right? Your warning to them is part of what keeps them awake. That's what Paul is doing here for the true believer. There in verses 6 to 13, Paul mentions a few sort of specific sins which Israel's history cautions us against. Some specific sins there in verses 6 to 13 that Paul thinks the Corinthians need to take heed lest they fall through these sins. The first one there in verse 7 is the sin of idolatry or idol worship. There Paul quotes a line from Exodus 32, which tells us the story of the golden calf. Remember, not long at all after God himself had manifested his glory on Mount Sinai and spoken the Ten Commandments to his covenant people Israel, not long after they had responded to God, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do," including that thing about not making idols. Right? Not long after that, Israel turned away from God to a created thing. And they said to that created thing, You have the power to save me. You are truly glorious. You are truly most delightful. You are my rescuer, my deliverer, my savior. I adore you. Now, some of the Israelites would have told you that really they were worshiping Yahweh, right? Aaron says, this is a feast to the Lord with the golden calf that he commanded us not to have. And in making an image of God, what Israel is saying is, I actually don't like the way that God has revealed himself on Mount Sinai. I prefer to think of God as I prefer to think of God. I don't want God as he has shown himself to be. I want God as I would prefer him to be. That's the heart of idolatry, worshiping a created thing, even if it is our own false picture of God. Paul warns us, beloved, against that sin. The second sin Paul warns us against there in verse 8 is the sin of sexual immorality. There, Paul alludes to the story told in Numbers chapter 25. And there we read that many in Israel joined themselves to their pagan neighbors in two sins, both idol worship and the sexually immoral practices that were associated with that idol worship. They joined their pagan neighbors in fornication and prostitution. Paul reminds them there that God killed 23,000 of the Israelites in one day for their flagrant rejection of him. Next, in verse 9, Paul mentions putting Christ to the test as another temptation, followed closely in verse 10 by grumbling against God. And those things seem to be related to one another. Paul there alludes to the story in Numbers 21. In that chapter, Israel complains against God about their bitter circumstances. They became bitter about their circumstances toward the God who was sovereign over their circumstances. And the God who was sovereign over their circumstances, he took it very personally. And so he sent snakes into the camp, because of which many of the Israelites died. Now, the reason that Paul thinks that these stories are helpful, as sobering as they are, the reason that they are helpful both to the Corinthians and to us is there in verse 13. Paul says there, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." Right? If you read your Bible, you will find that although the circumstances in the Bible are often very different than ours, right? I wasn't really tempted to eat food sacrificed to idols this week. The people in the Bible have hearts very much like your heart and my heart. They are tempted like we all are tempted. We are tempted by the temptations that are common to man and addressed in God's scriptures. And it's also worth pointing out that the sins that Paul sort of highlights there in verses 6 to 13, they are especially relevant to the question that Paul is still answering, which, remember, is about food sacrificed to idols. The temples in Corinth, they were filled with what? Pagan idols. And these temples would have been hotspots not only for idol worship, but also for cult prostitution and all sorts of partying that was rife with sexual immorality, much like Israel faced. And the Corinthians would have suffered socially from not joining in the sort of pagan idolatry and sexual immorality. And so they might have been tempted to do what? To grumble about the social cost of following God's commandments, just like Israel was tempted to grumble. Well, Christian, you don't have to live in first century Corinth or have questions about food sacrificed to idols to be tempted to worship created things instead of God, to be tempted to join with a godless world in sexual immorality, or to be tempted to grumble against God when our circumstances are hard. There in verses 14 to 22, Paul applies these lessons, which he's sort of gathered up for them from Israel's history, to the Corinthians' situation, their question about idol food. He says there in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't participate. Don't join in the debauchery. Don't grumble. Flee." Now, if you remember what we learned from chapter 8, it seems that some of the Corinthians would have heard Paul say this and thought, "Yeah, Paul, I get that. Flee idolatry. But I am going to these pagan temples not to worship other gods. I know that these gods don't exist. I'm just there for the feast. I know that these idols are not real." Well, Paul's response in verses 15 to 22 is to say, listen, in participating in an idolatrous pagan meal, you are doing something that is inherently demonic. And here's Paul's argument. He says, look, when we take the Lord's Supper, we are united together as a people who are trusting in the blood of Jesus. Right? The Lord's Supper is a corporate act of worship to Jesus. And so by participating in a pagan ritual meal to an idol, you are uniting yourself with pagans in a corporate act of worshiping demons. And Paul says in verse 22, that is a bad idea. He says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Right, sometimes in life, you just decide to displease someone. You think about a decision and you think so-and-so won't like this decision, but in the end, I'm going to go with it. I think it's actually best. Paul says, you had better think hard before you reason like that concerning the God of the universe. We are not stronger than he. We are not in a position to displease him. Paul's application from this first lesson, which is just because you're in doesn't mean you're good. The way he applies that lesson is to call the Corinthians to flee from the idolatry and the sin that would drag them away from Jesus and that would disqualify them. And so, beloved, our society does not worship idols quite so obviously as they did in Corinth. But the application for us is to flee from these same sins, whatever garb they wear in our day. We must not look to get from an idol the rescue that only God can give, whether that idol be money or pleasure or success or status or image or relationship or anything else. We must flee from the sexual immorality, right? The pornography, the hookup culture, the every kind of sexual immorality that is marketed to us by the world. We must not grumble against God as though he was withholding the good life from us. Right? When life gets hard, we must pour out our hearts to God. We must lament to God. We must be honest to God about what is hard. But we must not grumble about God or his providence to others. Right, all throughout the Bible, to those who are fighting the fight of faith, God speaks words of comfort and assurance. Right, he reminds us that he is faithful. He reminds us that he's able to keep us from stumbling. But to those who are complacent, to those who are not striving by faith after Jesus, to those who think that they're good because they're in, God's word issues this sobering call. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. This lesson is one of the things that God uses to preserve his people in the end. And the second lesson that Paul wants to drive home to the Corinthians as he sort of puts his finishing touches on this answer to the question about idol food. The second lesson he wants to drive home in verses 23 and following is this. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Just because you're in doesn't mean you're good. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. There in verse 23, Paul repeats the Corinthians' slogan, which we first met back in chapter 6, remember, when he was talking about sexual immorality. Remember, what we saw back in chapter 6 was that the Corinthians had this slogan. They were saying, "All things are lawful for me." And Paul's response to them was, "But not all things are helpful. Not all things are profitable." Well, notice Paul repeats their slogan in his response there in chapter 10, verse 23. He says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." By the way, there are multiple parallels between the way that Paul talks about sexual immorality in chapter 6 and the way that Paul talks about idolatry in chapter 10. Right, in chapter 6 and chapter 10, they both start with this "all things are lawful" slogan, and Paul's refuting it. And then in chapter 6, Paul tells the Corinthians, "Flee from sexual immorality." Well, what did Paul tell the Corinthians here in chapter 10? "Flee from idolatry." Do you remember how chapter 6 ended? Chapter 6 ended with the call, "Glorify God in your body." Well, how does chapter 10 end? Paul says, "Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." The parallel there suggests that the way that we view sex and sexuality, it has everything to do with the God or the idol that we worship. And the sort of consistent form of Paul's answer in both settings is a way of saying, look, I'm trying to teach you a way of thinking. Right? I'm trying to teach you a posture. I'm trying to teach you a way of living that runs from sin and pursues the glory of God. And Paul's saying, look, I'm trying to get you to aim in all things, whether you're thinking about sex or idols, to aim at the glory of God. Look how Paul develops his thinking in our text. There in verses 25 to 27, Paul does clearly acknowledge that it is lawful. In fact, it is good. It is permissible for believers to eat meat that had previously been sacrificed to idols, but that was now in a neutral context. If it's in the meat market, if it's in someone's home, don't even ask where it comes from. Just eat it. And the reason is, verse 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Right? God owns the whole world. And he was so kind as to make cows out of steak for us. Praise God, right? And even though your pagan neighbor might misuse that steak, once the idol worship is over, it's still God's steak. And so have it and give God thanks. You're free to eat it. There in verses 29 and 30, which actually is kind of the end of the discussion about idol food, Paul goes so far as to say that your own liberty as a Christian is not ultimately limited by someone else's conscience. He says, "Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience?" That's his question. The answer is, it's not. It shouldn't be. So just because there are some people in the world somewhere who have scruples about something, that doesn't mean it's necessarily wrong. And so, brother, sister, if there's a food or a drink or an activity that the Bible doesn't condemn, but the Bible actually indicates is a part of God's good creation, and if you are able to partake with thankfulness, verse 30, in a wise way that glorifies God and does not hurt your neighbor, then your freedom is not limited by someone else's conscience. And so, brothers and sisters, we should be careful, as Paul says in verse 30, "Why am I denounced for taking with thankfulness?" We should be careful before denouncing brothers and sisters for doing things that the Bible doesn't say are wrong. Now, no sooner does Paul make the point that we are free, that we have this liberty that's not fundamentally constrained by someone else's conscience? No sooner does he make that point than he says, we ought to be willing to lay down that liberty if it is in any way good for our neighbor. Right, that's what Paul says there in verse 24. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. The example Paul gives is this. Imagine you are in an unbeliever's home and they bring out the dinner and you know that that dinner is part of God's good creation, whatever its past is. But someone, it's not clear whether it's a Christian or an unbeliever, they say to you, hey, this meat that we're about to eat, it has been offered in sacrifice to a pagan god. Paul says, even though you are free to eat it, do not eat it for the sake of the other person, because you don't want to mislead them or to harm them in any way or to grieve their conscience. If this person is a pagan, they might be led into thinking, oh, this Christian actually think it's fine to worship my God. And if this is a Christian with a weaker conscience, they might be deeply grieved because they don't understand and they think that you are partaking in idol worship. And so Paul says, don't eat, right? Give up your liberty. Seek the good of your neighbor. And Paul is calling the Corinthians to be mindful of the impact of their actions on others. Right? This is a cardinal principle anytime we exercise our Christian liberty. How will what I am doing impact those around me? And again, as Paul says in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And notice there at the end of the discussion, in verse 31, Paul reframes the principle there. In verse 31, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Can you see that Paul sees seeking the good of your neighbor and doing everything to the glory of God? He sees them as two sides of the same coin. Paul says, if you want to know how to glorify God, love your neighbor. Prefer your neighbor, serve your neighbor, don't harm or grieve or mislead your neighbor, point your neighbor to Jesus, lay down your freedom to bless your neighbor. And Paul says, if you want to know how to serve your neighbor, to seek the good of your neighbor, do everything to the glory of God, right? Adore God, prize God, pursue God, point to God, obey God, flee from the sin that offends God. See, as we wind down here, what we need to see is that Paul is very happy to help the Corinthians think through their technical questions, right? How should we respond to this idol food? He's happy to help them think through those questions. But what Paul keeps returning to as his big two priorities are these. He wants them to glorify God in everything they do and to seek the good of their neighbor. It's almost like Paul would say that the two most important commandments in the law are that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And that the rest will fall into place as we pursue these wholeheartedly. And friends, this is what we see not only in Paul's teachings, but in Paul's life. And not only in Paul's life, but in the life of the one that Paul says that he imitates. There in chapter 11, verse 1. And this is what we see in Jesus himself. See, throughout his teaching ministry, Jesus is very willing to answer nuanced, technical questions, right? The teaching of Jesus has nuanced doctrine about divorce and the Sabbath and fasting and things like this. But the people who repeatedly clash with Jesus in the Gospels, they are really, really hung up on minutiae. They are really, really hung up on these technical questions. Jesus, why are you and your disciples not fasting? Jesus, can we do this or that on the Sabbath? Why are you doing that on the Sabbath? Right, Jesus, what about the hand washing? Why won't you do the hand washing that we do? Right? They're so eager to go to the mat with Jesus about these tiny questions. And usually Jesus is willing to wrestle them to the ground about these questions. And Jesus also says to them over and over, look, you have missed the big point. Right? The point is that we would love God with all that we are, that we would do all things to his glory, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. And yes, of course, we need to think carefully about all of these questions, and we need to figure them out with those two big rocks in place. And friends, that actually shows us why we need Jesus so badly. Because that shows me that I have failed in what is most important. I have failed in the fundamental matter, not just in the technicalities. When I was about 14, I took 2 years of guitar lessons. And I became about as good as most people do when they start guitar lessons at 14 and take only 2 years and are definitely not a musical genius. And in the 16 years since the beginning of my guitar career, I've done a variety of things to improve my skills. I have bought music books with chord charts and some stuff about music theory. I've bought capos and picks and electronic tuners. I've watched some instructional videos on YouTube. At one point, I even subscribed to ultimateguitar.com. But I will tell you right now why I am almost not at all better at the guitar than I was 16 years ago. It's because I don't practice. And that's the main thing. That's the big thing. Right? The problem with my approach to improving at guitar is not that I don't have the right gear, or not that I don't have some technical knowledge, although those things can be helpful. It's that I fail in the most basic and essential thing, which is to pick up the instrument and to play it. Well, friends, what is the big problem in our relationship with God? Is it that we lack nuance? That can be a problem, a real problem. Is it that we are off in our technical thinking? That can be a problem. That matters. That can be a real problem. But the big problem in our relationship with God is that we have failed in the most important thing, which is to do everything that we do to the glory of God and to vigorously seek not our own good, but the good of our neighbor. Right? My great failure as an image bearer is that I have lived for the glory of me, and that I have been way more inclined to seek my own good than the good of my neighbor. And friends, that's why it is such wonderful news that in a way that you and I have not done, God's Son Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead for the glory of God and the good of his sinful neighbors like you and me. See, the solution for my sort of guitar mediocrity would be that I would do something, right? I would practice. But the problem in our relationship with God is far too big for any solution that we're capable of. Right? Our rebellion against God has earned us God's just and righteous displeasure. But the good news of the Bible is that God's Son Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. With every breath, he strove to glorify and honor God in all that he did. And he led a life of sacrificial love for his neighbor. But even though Jesus earned life through his obedience, Jesus died in the place of sinners to satisfy God's justice. Jesus died to glorify God, right? To show the world that God is uncompromisingly just in his condemnation of sin. And Jesus died to seek the good of his neighbor, to wash away the sins of those who have rebelled against him. 3 days after he died, God raised Jesus from the dead, and now he offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who will turn from sin and trust in him. And friend, that is the only solution to the problem in our relationship with God. Friend, let me urge you not to leave this morning if you're not sure that Jesus is the solution that you have embraced for your relationship with God. Let me close here. For those of us who do know Jesus, for us who have been reconciled to God, our passage calls us to live out our union with Christ by imitating him, by living for the glory of God in everything that we do and for the good of our neighbor. Our passage calls us to live in such a way that we can say what Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul calls us here to be such people that if our Christian brothers and sisters were to imitate us, we would together become more like the Lord Jesus. And friends, we need his grace and his help to grow in these ways. We need faith not in ourselves, but in his kindness and mercy shown to us in the gospel. So let's pray for his help as we strive together after our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you that he lived and died and rose to glorify your name and for the good of his neighbor. Lord, please help each one of us here to trust in Christ alone for salvation. Lord, keep us mindful that just because we are in externally does not mean that we're good. Lord, I pray for any here today who do not know you. Please let today be the day that they truly know you and are brought into Christ by faith. Lord, keep us mindful that just because we have liberty does not mean that we ought to use it lovelessly. Help us to live out our union with your son, Jesus, as we imitate him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.